Beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 21 tonight, and let's look at verses 8 through 21. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God tonight. Genesis 21, and starting in verse 8. And the child, that's Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Let's pray together. Father God, there are certain instances in the Old Testament that we know serve as pictures of your work of grace and your sovereignty and salvation. I mean, truly all of the Old Testament points to Christ. But there are certain texts, Lord, like this, that apostles seize upon and expound and use to describe in greater detail the working of your grace and your glorious plan of redemption. And this is one of those texts tonight. And so I pray, Lord God, that as we study your word together tonight, as we look at this instance, as we look at this record of Ishmael and Hagar's being cast out from the family of Abraham, I pray, Father God, that you will grant us wisdom and insight by your Spirit to understand the message behind this true story. I pray that we would have our eyes and our minds open to the fact that you are the God and the Lord over all of history. That everything in Scripture is purposeful. Everything that we have recorded for us. And so I thank you for the great richness of your word. And I thank you that it is by your word that you fashion us and mold us, that it is by your word and the work of your Spirit that you regenerate us, that it is by the truth of your word that you give to us faith. It is by, Father God, your word that we know you and your Son. Lord, I pray that you will be glorified in the study of your word tonight. Make us attentive. Father God, I pray that you will grant to me grace and unction by your Spirit to preach these words faithfully, that you will empty me of reliance upon myself and make me entirely dependent upon you. And Father God, that you will set a guard upon my lips so that the words that I would speak would be the words that you would have me speak. And Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are our God. Thank you that in you we are utterly satisfied. That were we to try to create a God that would please our souls, we would fall woefully short of you, the God who is. And I just praise you, Lord, for doing what you needed, what you had to do in order to make us your people. didn't need to make us your people, but by your grace you have. So I thank you for it. Now speak to your people as we sit before you in earnest expectation of hearing your truth. We love you. We bless you. We give you all glory and praise in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week in Genesis 21, we were looking at the birth of Isaac. You remember that when we were looking at the birth of Isaac, it was a great time of celebration. Here's this fulfillment of a promise that God had made to Abraham, two weeks ago. We were looking at this and just seeing the fulfillment of the great promise that God had made to Abraham some 25 years before. It was a time of great rejoicing, a time of great laughter, you know, and Isaac and Sarah are celebrating as finally this child that was promised to them, you know, is born and everything. It's awesome. But what was a time to laugh became as well a time for conflict. And we're going to see that this week. And you can take this to the bank that it is a characteristic of Scripture and is a characteristic of this sin-soaked world in which we live that whenever God's grace is put on display, that whenever His promise-keeping covenant grace is made manifest, there will always be conflict and opposition. The grace of God is never received quietly and meekly. It never is. Whenever the grace of God is put on display in this earth, there will be opposition. There will be. It always happens. And so this text that we're going to look at tonight, beloved, it's more than a story about a woman, Hagar, who is scorned and sent away. It's more than the story of a son sent off. It's more than a story about a mother protecting her son and a father forced to make a decision between two sons. This is a story of God's grace. It is a story of God's promises fulfilled. And I want us to look at this account in two ways tonight. The first thing I want us to do is just take a look at the record that Moses has for us. I want us to understand the story, exactly what is taking place here, what's going on. And then secondly, I want us to see the spiritual lessons that are illustrated in this story about Isaac and Ishmael. Okay? So the first thing I want us to do tonight is just understand the story. So pick it back up with me in verse 8. Moses records, the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now I want to set the stage for what's going on here. Weaning of a child. In the Old Testament, in the days of Abraham, was a big deal. When a child was weaned in those days, it was a major milestone in the life of the child for this reason. It marked the passage of the child from the very vulnerable and sort of fragile stage of infancy into a little, you know, the little less vulnerable stage of childhood. It was a milestone marker that the child had made it through infancy and now the child was in childhood and there was a certain expectation that, yeah, this child's gonna make it. This child's gonna grow to adulthood. That's the idea here. And so for Abraham and Sarah, to get to the point where Isaac now is weaned and he's a child, he's a toddler and everything, they're excited about that. They're rejoicing and the custom is to have this great feast and to celebrate with rejoicing. But in this text, there's more than just rejoicing taking place. Something else is going on. And that something else is born of what has already been going on in Abraham's home for a while. Truth be told, there has not been peace in Abraham's home for over a decade. Not real peace. Ever since Abraham, in his weak faith and in his stubborn foolishness, had listened to Sarah's idea about, you know, taking Hagar as his wife and making her pregnant with Ishmael, ever since that day happened, Abraham's house has not been filled with peace and happiness or love and harmony or any of those other Motown phrases. It hasn't been going on. In Abraham's home, there was always an underlying issue. There was always unspoken tension going on between Hagar and Sarah and between Sarah and Ishmael. And now we're going to see springing up between Ishmael and Isaac. Sin does that. Sin creates that sort of underlying tension. It's not that there hadn't been forgiveness. It's not that there hadn't been, you know, repentance of these things. But listen, the consequences don't just disappear. And so there were issues in Abraham's home, and it had been going on for a while. And by the time we come to this time when Isaac is being weaned, children were usually weaned around the age of 3, and so by this time, Ishmael is about 16 or 17. And he's feeling his oats a little bit. He's old enough to know that he was supposed to be the heir of Abraham. He's old enough to know that if this child Isaac hadn't shown up, if he hadn't been born, he stood to inherit everything that his father had. And Abraham, you remember, was a very wealthy man. He's a very powerful man. And so every day that Isaac lived, it reminded Ishmael that he had been displaced by this miraculous child. He had been replaced by this child, not born of his mother, the slave woman, but born instead to Sarah, Abraham's rightful wife. And on this day, what we see is Ishmael's contempt for Isaac boiling over. That's what's going on in this text. The prospects and the hopes of Ishmael have been, from his perspective, absolutely destroyed. The things that he was looking forward to, I mean, you have to believe that, you know, and there's no proof for this. This is sanctified imagination, but think about it. If you're Ishmael, you're not too fond of Isaac to begin with. You're a little bummed out that he makes it to weaning age anyway. You're thinking, it would have been better if this day hadn't come. It's just getting worse and worse for you. The prospect of you inheriting anything is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And Ishmael's troubled. You know, this great wealth and the power of his father, he's not going to inherit. And here is this true heir passing from infancy to childhood, and Ishmael cannot hide his disdain. And so arrogant and hot-headed, he doesn't conceal his disappointment or his anger or his contempt for his little brother. The text tells us here that Ishmael was laughing at Isaac. But you need to know that there's more to that than meets the eye. This word for laughing is an intensive form of the verb sokak, which means laughter, but it means more to mock or to insult or to make sport of. It's the idea of a derisive kind of laughter. It's that idea of that mocking and contemptuous sort of teasing of someone. In other words, you get the sense that what probably started out as an older brother teasing the younger brother began to take on a darker and a more ominous and a more serious sort of tone. And it's one that distressed Sarah. It's one that troubled Sarah. And it made her wonder if there wasn't something going on, something a little bit more to be concerned about that was going on behind Ishmael's actions. Whatever the nature was of what Ishmael was doing, it was enough to set off mommy radar and Sarah. She's like, whoa, wait a minute. This isn't good. If I'm not careful, if I don't do something, if I don't intercede right now, yeah, there you go. If I don't intercede right now, something's going to happen. So her maternal instincts take off, and as a result, she feels the need, I've got to protect my son. She comes to the realization that in order to protect my son, it's time for these two sons and these two mothers to separate once and for all. So she says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son. Get rid of them. I want them out of the house. For the son of this slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. He's my son. Our son. This one, get rid of him. I want him gone. And don't forget those words, because they're very important words, and we'll come back to them in a little bit when we look at the lessons that we learn from this text. Suffice to say for now that Sarah sees there won't be any peace for her son or for her until Ishmael and Hagar are gone. And so she puts Abraham to a hard choice. Now, I don't want to pretend that this was driven entirely by spiritual consideration, because it's not. All right, let's just be honest. This is not Sarah saying, I have prayed and fasted and I've sought the Lord on this. And he has revealed to me that in the eternal economy of your plan of redemption, it is best if Ishmael is displaced from our home. So I commend that thought to you, dear husband. It's not that. It is get rid of him. Because I don't trust him. And I don't trust what he's going to do with our son. I don't believe that her decision was driven by spiritual considerations at all. However, her suggestion is correct, even if her motives are askew. And we see that next. Look at what happens. And the thing, verse 11, was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Of course it was. You know, I think there's a tendency sometimes when we read Genesis to just kind of blow over the emotional situations that are taking place in the book. We are foolish to do that. This is a difficult thing for Abraham. It's not like once Isaac was born, all of a sudden, all of his affections for Ishmael just shut off. It's not like, well, yeah, I had this kid for, you know, 13 years or whatever, but now the real child of promise is here, so that kid's just nothing anymore. It's not like that. It's not like that for Abraham. He's troubled. He's displeased. He loves his son Ishmael. Ishmael was his firstborn son. At one time, Abraham had hoped that all of God's wonderful promises to him about a name and a people and a land and a covenant, that all that stuff would be fulfilled in and through Ishmael. Even in chapter 17, remember in chapter 17 when God renews the promise of Isaac to come, that renews the promise that Isaac is going to be born, Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He loves Ishmael. And even when it becomes clear that this was not God's will for Ishmael to receive the covenant promises, God still makes it clear that he's going to bless Ishmael and make him into a great nation. Here's the thing. No matter what Sarah may have thought at that moment about Ishmael, no matter how Sarah felt about Ishmael or even about Hagar for that matter, Abraham loved his son. He loved him. And so he's faced with an impossible decision. He's faced an impossible decision. I love my son Ishmael. I love my son Isaac and my wife Sarah. What do I do? Thankfully, God intervenes. Verse 12, God said to Abraham, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, notice the fact that God refuses to call Hagar Abraham's wife. He will not do it. God will not call Hagar Abraham's wife. Instead, he calls her what? Slave woman. Why? This is important. It's because she is the slave woman. It's because their union was unholy and it was unsanctioned by God, and God refuses. You know, God does this also in another place. Remember? Where he does this? David and Bathsheba? Remember? He always refers to Bathsheba how? The wife of Uriah. Right? God refuses to refer to Hagar as Abraham's wife. He won't do it. He will not do it. And God confirms what Sarah has already said to Abraham. He needs to send him away. He needs to send Hagar and their son Ishmael away. God also has his reasons for this separation. We'll see those in a few minutes. But here, God comes to Abraham and he says in essence, Abraham, I know this is a difficult decision for you, but I will provide for your boy. What Sarah is telling you is right. It is the right thing. It is right according to my will. I will provide for Ishmael. God had already promised he would do that in Genesis 16. I will provide for Ishmael because he is your offspring. I will make a nation out of him because he is your son. But your true son, the one through whom will come your true offspring, the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord, that's Isaac. So do what your wife says and send your son away. There can't be any confusion about this. Do you understand? There cannot be any confusion about who the child of promise is in the camp of Abraham. Though it's a terrible thing from Abraham's perspective, God has a purpose in this. There's a purpose in this. So after God's intervention, Abraham is convinced of what he needs to do. I give Abraham, you know, credit for that. Look at the way that he responds. It says beginning here in verse 14 that Abraham rose early in the morning and he took bread and a skin of water and he gave it to Hagar and he put it on her shoulder along with the child. It doesn't mean he put the child on her shoulders. It just means that he gave Ishmael to her keeping and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes and she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. Abraham arises early in the morning. We'll see him doing this again in another chapter from now when he gets ready to go sacrifice his son Isaac according to the wishes of God. But Abraham trusts that it's God's will to put Ishmael and Hagar out, and so he does it. He does what God commands for him to do. And she leaves and she goes wandering in the wilderness. And what water she had, what water they had, they consume quickly. And because she's not good at navigation and they're wandering around in Beersheba, they end up by some bushes and stuff. Ishmael's about to die of thirst. And certain of his impending death, she leaves her son under a bush and wanders off the distance of a bowshot so she doesn't have to watch him die. And then scripture says she sat opposite him. She lifted up her voice and wept, and God heard the voice of the boy. Well, notice that. It's not that God heard the voice of Hagar. It's that God heard the voice of the boy. He hears the voice of the boy, the voice of Ishmael. What's his name mean? God hears. He hears the son of Abraham pray. For Abraham's sake, God preserves Ishmael. For Abraham's sake. And the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." Not God has heard your voice, God has heard the voice of the boy. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast in your hand, and I will make of him a great nation, which is just a renewal of the promise that had been made before, both to her and to Abraham. By this promise from God, Hagar is assured that Ishmael will recover and live and become a man, the father of children. He would in time become a great nation. And then we read, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And what's that mean? It doesn't mean that she all of a sudden had her eyes open to see a well of water that had been there all the time and she had just missed it, like where's Waldo, and you finally find him in the picture. That's not the idea here. The idea is that God, by his grace, the same God who, when he pleases, can open fountains in the midst of the valleys and make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water, according to Isaiah 41:18, opens a well by his grace for Hagar and for her son. God miraculously intervenes to provide for their needs. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink, and God was with the boy and he grew up. Not in the sense of intimate communion. That's not the idea here. Not in the sense that God will be with Isaac and God will be with Jacob. That's not the idea here. It's the idea of God blessing Ishmael in a material way and prospering him. Ishmael is prospered by God. And he lived in the wilderness and he became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt, her own homeland. Ishmael's removed from the covenant picture. He's taken out of the very home of Abraham and set on his own. And God provides for him materially and he prospers him as he needs to be prospered. But Ishmael's not in the covenant household of Abraham. And this is a difficult text for us to read. That God ordains the separation of Ishmael and Abraham and of Ishmael and Isaac, one the son of flesh, the product of sin, and the other the product of God's favor and grace. It's a tough thing to look at. But what are we supposed to learn from this text? What is it that we're supposed to understand from this text? Well, first thing I want us to see is this. And Paul does this. In fact, there are two places that Paul uses this text, Genesis 21, as a reference point for explaining aspects of the redemptive plan of God in the New Testament. And the first place I want us to look at is Romans 9. So turn to Romans 9. And what I want us to see here in Romans 9 is that God's choice of his people is rooted in his sovereign grace. And it's according to his purpose. Paul takes this account in Genesis 21 and he uses it to describe God's sovereign grace in salvation and in election as well. And he also describes the stumbling of the nation of Israel in his day. Look at it with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, sons of Abraham in the flesh, They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It's through the nation of Israel, it's through the people of God, the nation of Israel that comes from the loins of Abraham. It's through them that have come all the promises of God. And he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What is Paul talking about? Here's what he's getting at. He's speaking about the fact that in his day, when the gospel was preached, there were so many Jews that rejected the Messiah. So many of them, in fact, that this question came, does it mean then that God's promises to Israel have failed? Is that what it means? Because here's Jesus, and you're preaching the gospel, and there's all these Israelites that are not being saved. All these people that are Israelites in the flesh, ethnic Jews, that are not embracing the Messiah. Is there a problem with the promises of God? It's true that God had made a covenant of grace with Abraham, and with his descendants after him. And so does it mean, this fact that so many Jews have rejected Jesus Christ and rejected the gospel message, does that mean that God's promises have failed? That's the question that Paul is going to answer. And he does so in verse 6 when he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He's setting forth a really important point. And the point that he's setting forth is this. Not everybody who is physically descended from Abraham is included in spiritual Israel. Not everybody who is physically descended from Abraham is in the covenant that God has made with Abraham, the people of God, the chosen ones of God. Just because you're an ethnic Jew doesn't mean anything. In fact, he goes on to explain it very clearly. Look what he does, starting in verse 7. He says, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named is a direct quote from Genesis 21:12. Both Ishmael and Isaac were physical offspring. They were both physically seeds, a seed of Abraham. But only one of these two sons was the child of promise. It is only through Isaac that the promised line of descendants would be preserved and be propagated. God chose one of the sons and he rejected the other son. He promised the one son, Isaac, but he did not promise the other. Abraham's seed, therefore, because of God's sovereign plan of redemption, would be counted only through Isaac. That's what Paul is saying. That's the point he's making. God chose Isaac and rejected Ishmael for the privilege of being that chosen seed. Here's this thing from God's perspective. Ishmael was a result of the flesh. He was a result of human power and of human initiative. He was a result of fallen human reasoning. That is how Ishmael came to be born. Isaac, however, was the son of promise because of God's free and sovereign and creative work. The difference between Isaac and Ishmael is not merely that God chose Isaac and passed over Ishmael, but also that the choice of God involved a supernatural work in the case of Isaac's conception, whereas human flesh was the reason behind Ishmael's conception. Isaac was conceived when Abraham was old and past the age of procreation, and when Sarah was barren and old and past the age of conceiving and giving birth, it was a supernatural work of God without human help. The fact that Isaac was conceived was the result of God's special grace. So why is it then that God commands that Ishmael be put out? Here's why. In God's great plan of redemption, we need to realize that God was building for himself a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And God was doing it not by human strength. God was doing it not by human might or by human skill or by human wisdom, but by his own sovereign grace. Isaac, the child of promise, is the result of sovereign grace. Ishmael is the result of human effort. And God wants it to be clear that man can neither add nor subtract to the works of his hands. God, not man, is sovereign. God, not man, builds his people, builds his church, redeems his people by his grace. It's his plan of redemption. And he's driving that point home in separating Ishmael out of the family of Abraham. In fact, the entirety of Romans chapter 9, and we can't look at it. If you would like to hear it again, you can get the sermon that I preached on a long time ago, probably 3 years ago, maybe. The entire thrust of Romans 9 is the sovereignty of God in salvation, but I want you to see that it is this Genesis 21 passage that Paul uses as the foundation for his explanation of it. The second thing that stands out is this. And if you have the handout, just scratch through what's written there. I don't know what I was thinking when I wrote that. This was like my original outline, but it is not at all what I wanted to say. So scratch through that. I don't even think that's a complete normal thought, whatever I was trying to say there. But here's the thought I want you to have. The distinction between Isaac and Ishmael is illustrative of the two ways of approaching God. The difference, the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael is indicative of the two ways of approaching God, or illustrative of the two ways of approaching God. In Galatians chapter 4, turn there, Paul uses this very account as an allegory to explain two ways of approaching God. Take a look at it. Galatians chapter 4. Starting in verse 22, just start there. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman, one by Hagar, one by Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. He was a product of the flesh. While the son of the free woman was born through promise or by faith. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." He's using Hagar to be illustrative of the Judaizers who said that the way of salvation with God was not just by believing in Christ, but you had to believe in Christ and then follow the Jewish law. That's what he's doing. He's using Hagar to be illustrative and Ishmael to be illustrative of the concept of approaching God, not based by faith, not based in faith in what Christ has done, but based in your own works of your flesh. "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit." Ishmael persecuted Isaac. That's what he's saying here. It gives us a little more insight into the whole laughing thing, right? "Just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son.'" Wait a minute. Did the scripture say that, or did Sarah say that? Well, Sarah said it. It's recorded for us in scripture, and Paul affirms it here as being God's will. That's what he's doing. Scripture says, "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the slave of the son, slave woman, the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Now, without going into all the details of Paul's letter to the Galatians, the big issue behind this letter was the problem that there were some people, the Judaizers, coming into the churches and teaching in essence that people were not actually justified before God by grace through faith. That's not how it happened. But you were justified by faith plus these additional works and laws and rituals and stuff that you needed to do that, yes, you would be justified before God, but it wasn't justification by faith. It was justification by faith plus the works of the law, despite the fact that there is no flesh justified before God by the works of the law. But the Judaizers said that. So Paul, looking back to the story, the events in Genesis 21, uses that story as an allegory. A figurative narrative, okay? And he says that since Isaac was the child who was born as a result of God's promise, and it was born to Abraham and Sarah by faith, he is the spiritual ancestor of all of those in Paul's day in Galatia who were seeking to be right with God by trusting in Christ and the work of Christ, the fulfillment of God's covenant that he made with Abraham. Likewise, he's saying that since Ishmael was the child whose birth was the result of rebellion and faithlessness and, you know, the attempt by Abraham and Sarah to accomplish spiritual ends by fleshly means, that he himself is the spiritual ancestor of everybody who seeks to make themselves right with God by their own efforts. So, he's saying, you brothers that are in Galatia, that are holding to Christ by faith, you are sons of promise, just like Isaac. But the guys that are coming to you and saying that trusting in Christ is not enough, those guys are just like Ishmael, and they are, in reality, men who will be cast out and regarded as those who have no inheritance among the people of God. And the truth is this, is that in the church, the reality is that not everybody in the visible church really is of the church. That not everybody in the visible church really is a child of promise like Isaac. There are a lot of Ishmaels in the visible church. A lot of them. A lot of sons of Hagar. They come to church every week. They might collect the offering or sing in choir or teach in Sunday school or serve as officers in the church. They even preach from the pulpit, but they're relying on their works. They're relying on, you know, some gospel that's not the real gospel. You see them all the time. You see them in our community. You talk to them about their church. And they might even be friends that are good friends to you and moral people. But they're trusting in their own works to commend themselves before God. And because they are, they're sons of Hagar. And so what Paul is saying is that this picture that has been given to us in Genesis 21 is a picture of two ways of relating to God. One, absolutely bankrupt. And it results in you being cast out of the presence of God. If you are someone who tries to make yourself acceptable before God by your works, you cannot do it. And God will not receive you. But Genesis 21 is also an allegory teaching us that if we are those who embrace the covenant of God and the covenant promises of God, particularly Jesus Christ and his work on the cross by faith, well, then we are then children of promise. And we are included in the family of God. Third thing he wants us to see from this text is this, is that there's a very real enmity between the children of the promise and the children of the flesh. You need to see that this squabble, this distinction between Isaac and Ishmael is more than just a family squabble, a little family tussle. It's the distinction between the natural and the spiritual seeds. It's the distinction between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. God had promised through Moses, in the words to Adam, that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we're seeing in Isaac and Ishmael yet another incident in the book of Genesis where this is the case. And Paul looks at it and he doesn't miss that. And that's why he says, you know, this has always been the case and it will continue to be. That's why he writes in verse 29 of Galatians 4, look at it. Just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now. It's the same way right now as it's always been, Paul's saying. Children of grace, children who have been born again by the Spirit of God, they'll always be persecuted by those who are the children of the works of the flesh. Those who are part of the kingdom of light will always be persecuted by those who are the part of the kingdom of darkness, and it ought not surprise us. That's how it is. In fact, the fourth thing that leads right out of this, is that the conflict that the birth of the Son of Promise brought is merely a foreshadowing of the conflict that the birth of the eternal Son of Promise brought in his own incarnation. Just as the proximate answer to the covenant that God had made with Abraham, this son of promise, this son who can only come by miraculous means, just as he brought great conflict in Abraham's home, so it is with the incarnation of the eternal son of promise, Jesus Christ. He brings great conflict. Jesus himself said it should be expected. Over in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16, we read these words. Matthew 10, look at it with me. Matthew 10, starting in verse 16. We should expect this. Jesus is instructing his disciples as he sends them out preaching the gospel. And he tells them, starting in verse 16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. They have called the master of the house Beelzebul, a demon. How much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. But I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body, both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son, Ishmael, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We ought not be astonished that the coming of the immediate child of promise, Isaac, would cause such an uproar in Abraham's home. It just serves as a precursor of the great uproar that would be caused in the incarnation of the eternal Son of Promise. And then last, the last thing, fifth thing is this, is that we see from this text that God must be continually weaning our hearts from trusting in the works of the flesh to trusting in his grace. Do not miss that in this text we see God's continuing work to wean Abraham's heart from the trusting in the works of his own flesh to trusting in God's grace. He's continually doing that. Here in this text, this is what God is making Abraham do. He's making Abraham put all of his eggs in one basket, and that one basket is Isaac. Because here's what's going to happen. He is preparing him for the great test that's going to come in Genesis 22, the great trial that will come in Genesis 22 when God demands that he sacrifice his son, Isaac. If Ishmael was still hanging around, Abraham would not have been sacrificing his only son. He would have been able to hedge his bets in his mind. He would have been thinking to himself, well, if God takes Isaac, it just means that he has decided to be gracious to Ishmael. It just means that he's decided to heed my plea, and Ishmael is going to be the son of promise. If Ishmael was still around, Abraham always had another son to fall back on as his heir. If Ishmael was still hanging around, Ishmael would have other options available. But without Ishmael in the picture, Abraham had no one and nothing to trust in except God and the covenant promise of that son, Isaac. And that God would be faithful to do with Isaac what God said that he would do. God removed Ishmael out of the picture so that Abraham's faith would be tested even more severely than if Ishmael had still been hanging around. And so that we would see very clearly that Abraham trusted and believed in the power and the might and the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. And just as God has to wean us or wean Abraham from trusting in the works of the flesh to trusting in God's grace, so God does that in us. Our flesh dies hard, doesn't it? Our trust in our works, it dies hard. One of the hardest things for us to accept, one of the hardest things for us to accept the longer we've been saved is that we really are depraved and absolutely unworthy of any grace from God whatsoever. That there's absolutely nothing in us that we can produce, that we can take before God and have merit because we have done it. It is a difficult thing for us to believe. It is hard for us to just, you know, if we don't continually bring our mind into submission, that, what'd you call it, Mark? Monkey? What is it? The monkey? It's like a monkey. It'll bite you if you don't. If we're not continually bringing our thoughts into submission to the Word of God, our natural reflex is to think we're really not all that bad. And that there really is something that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. But the heart of the gospel demands that we see our own depravity. It does. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, and starting in verse 8, when it says, for grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of your own doing, that's the gift of God. Your salvation, the faith, and the grace that he gives, all work of God. It's not a result of your works that no one can boast. Then he goes on to say that we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand so that you can walk in them. So even those good works that you do, that you would say, well, I'm going to use those to present those before God. It's my acceptance before God. God says, no. The only reason you do those is because I ordained that you would. It all goes back to God's covenant faithfulness and his promise. And he's making us see that right here very clearly. So this text is way more than a story about a woman, Hagar, who is scorned, and a son, Ishmael, who's dispossessed and sent away. It's way more than a story about a mother protecting her son and a father forced to make a horrific decision between two sons. It is the story of God's grace. It is the story of God's promises fulfilled, and it prepares us for the greatest test of faith that Abraham will ever face. And one of the most amazing pictures and clearest pictures of the cross that's found in the Old Testament when we get to Genesis 22. Let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I'm amazed, continually astonished at the intricate nature of your word. How your word is woven together so perfectly and so seamlessly. How the record of how you dealt with Abraham in administering the covenant of grace in him and through his home serves as a great point of instruction regarding your sovereignty in the plan of redemption and regarding the vast differences between attempting to present ourselves before you for approval based upon our works and approaching you based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and our trust in him alone. God, I thank you that there's scarcely a word or a sentence that we can read in the Old Testament without being immediately reminded of the greatness of the gospel that alone is found in Christ. And I thank you for your word. I pray, Father God, that you would find us being a people that rejoice in your sovereignty, and especially in your sovereign grace toward us, in your sovereign grace toward all sinners that you save, and that we would be a people that would pray with earnest expectation for those whose hearts are yet hardened, knowing that there is no heart that is too hard for you, and that if you so desire, you can break and humble any human and regenerate them and bring them to saving faith in Christ. God, I pray that you would remind us continually of the perfection of your plan of redemption. That it is not do this and live, but it is Christ has done this so you may live. God, thank you for the reminder that being the children of promise and the children of light does not come without cost. That, Lord God, there is an enmity and persecution to be faced in this earth from those that have darkened minds and darkened, hardened hearts and who are ignorant of the grace that alone is in Christ. Remind us too, Father God, that just as you had to peel away fleshly hopes from Abraham, so you do with us. And we pray that you would be faithful and diligent to do it, so that our faith would shine as gold, and so that it would be deeper and unshakable and unbending and unending in you. Father, we praise you for your great faithfulness. We love you and just praise you for the gift of Jesus Christ. May you be glorified in us. May we be a people who realize the infinite wonder of your grace and the infinite worth of Christ. We love you and we bless you and we praise you for your faithfulness. And we make these petitions in the name of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.